It was an interesting dialogue. He said that he had done it before and that he intended to do it again. And I wondered how many of us have ever attempted such a thing. How many of us, if we had even thought of it, could do it? He said that he went into an empty room, locked the door behind him, and spent a half day alone with God. Now, being ever practical, I asked, was there a chair or a couch? And he said, no, the floor was sufficient. Imagine that. I tried to. No television, no radio, no couch, no chair, no beverage, no book, no food, not even a clock. Only God. Alone with God in a room for half a day. The prospect seems uncomfortable, boring, lengthy. What would one say? What would you do for all of those hours? What would it be like? And yet the surprising thing should be that we would ever consider God boring. After all, if God is in fact the creator of all the universe and everything phenomenal and fantastic that ever we have seen, surely he ought not be accused of being boring. And how can it be that we could ever measure time spent with God as if it were too long? And is it not something of a stunning thing that we would wonder what we would do or how that time could be spent? Or perhaps worse yet, that we would count our comfort, where we would sit or sleep or what we would eat or drink, as more important than spending time with God himself. It was St. Augustine who prayed, "Thou made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." Well, he said it a long time ago, but he certainly well described our generation in describing it as restless. Recently, I was reading some predictions by futurists in 1970, saying what life in America would be like in 1990. And among the predictions were that the average work week would be 27 and a half hours long, that we would have an abundance of leisure time. In fact, the leisure industry would be the fastest growing part of our economy. And that if anything, people would probably be working 4 days a week or 3 days a week, as we would condense all of our activity in terms of employment into fewer hours. And yet just the opposite has happened, for as Americans as a whole, we are working far more hours now than we did 20 years ago. Leisure is at a minimum. The pace of life has picked up. We act as if we are in a race, seeing who can finish. We work hard and we work long. We have an aversion to silence. Have you thought of that? How uncomfortable it sometimes is to be in a car or a room or even with someone else and to have no one speaking, no music playing. We need to fill every moment. We need to feel that every space has something in it, some sound that somehow makes it comfortable. And you would think that then we would be exhausted when we would come to sleep at night and lay our heads upon the pillow. Except insomnia has become also a characteristic of our generation, for we are so frenzied in our activities that we find it hard to go to sleep at night. It is almost as if we are looking for someone or something to satisfy us, saying that friendships aren't as satisfying as we expected them to be, nor marriages, nor the success which we aspire to. And we live in constant fear of the failure that seems to loom around the corner. That no matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, nothing ever seems to be quite good enough. It is to this that many come with all of the New Age phenomena that is ricocheting through our society. And I suspect that that is a commentary on our rejection of the times in which we live, of secularism and of the scientific. And so, as a culture, we are reaching out and saying there's got to be something more. There has to be something spiritual, even if that be something satanic. There's got to be something that satisfies. And there is. Although it may be very near the end of the list of the things that people try. For it is God. God himself. And the experience of him. And one of the best ways of experiencing him is through worship. Not, I would say, a common word in our typical vocabulary. We don't say it much, although we do it a great deal, all kinds of worship. Worship is celebrating the worth of someone or something. We do it with money. When Lotto America reaches a jackpot of $20 million, then people line up at the Lotto America sales places across this country to the point that the tickets hardly can be printed fast enough to be sold. There's the prospect of, imagine it, being paid $1 million a year for the next 20 years. And people are willing to spend their money, although they hear that statistically the chances of their winning are virtually nil. And they even hear the reports of the stories from one of our Midwestern states that of all that have won the lottery in that state, all, the entire time they have had it, it has caused difficulty or disaster in every single life. And yet, we keep trying. We keep worshiping the money. Or it may be the worship of a young teenager, of a rock star or a rock group. And so time is filled with the music and the wardrobe is filled with the shirts with that group's logo. Oh, it's not just the money and it's not just the rock stars. We've all got it. Worship for someone, something, that to which we attribute worth, and then our behavior is changed accordingly to fit the pattern of the convictions that we have. Well, this morning, I offer to you what I consider to be a far, far better choice. It is worship, but it is worship of God. Better than money and better than pleasure, better than success and better than anything else. So good that potentially the best of experiences of God could be spent in an otherwise empty room, alone. But understand that worship begins not with us, but with God himself. All worship, of course, relates to the basic question of whether what we worship is worth it or not. Now, I ask you to give me your minds for a moment of stretching, as I explain that there are two different ways in which worth and subsequently worship comes. One, and I suppose it the most common, is assigned worth. That is, that something doesn't have value by itself, but we all agree that it has value. And when we all agree that it has value, then for practical purposes, it does. So an individual may reach into a wallet and take out some money and say, here is a piece of paper that is worth $20. Except it's not worth $20. It's worth, at best, a fraction of a cent. It is only worth the paper or the ink. The only reason that we would agree to it being worth $20 is that we have assigned a worth that is far greater than its real worth. And we do that frequently. We do that, for example, with titles. What difference does a title like Mr. or Mrs. or Miss or Ms. or Doctor or President? Those titles in and of themselves aren't worth a thing, but we attribute worth to them. And so there are people who are willing to go to extraordinary lengths to be sure that they are addressed by the correct title. Frankly, I would say that many of the things that we attribute worth to really have only an assigned worth. The Kansas City Star a week ago had an interesting article in it that talked about the plummeting sales of the blue jean industry in the United States, and because in the Kansas City area, there are a number of manufacturers of ordinary and designer jeans. That was a great concern. In fact, they're threatening or predicting the possibility of thousands of people being laid off. The article explained that one of the reasons for the great popularity of jeans is that rebellious adolescents have worn them in order to irritate older people. But the frustrating thing that has happened is, according to this article, is that their grandparents are now wearing jeans. And if it doesn't irritate them, what's the point in buying them and wearing them? You see, that's a fad. Jeans, in and of themselves, don't have a value. It's the value that people have given to them. Sadly, there are people who have actually risked and given their lives for things that, of themselves, have no value at all. Only an assigned value, an assigned worth. Now, the other way that something can have worth is not that it be assigned, but that it be actual. It really is worth something. It has an intrinsic worth of its own. I would say that perhaps the best example of that is life itself. That, by the way, is why people who have spent years and years accumulating fortunes are willing to take their hundreds of thousands of dollars, if need be, their millions of dollars, in order to buy a few more months, even a few more weeks of life. Because life really is worth something. Let me say parenthetically here that it is because of the intrinsic value of life that I am opposed to abortion on demand. I object to sacrificing life, which has actual worth, because of some assigned worth of an inconvenience or a circumstance or a situation. But there are other things besides life that have actual worth. Truth has actual worth. Respect for the property of others has actual worth. Marital fidelity has actual worth. Read the Ten Commandments. It addresses the issues of actual worth. But understanding all of that, there is no greater worth, there is no greater value than God. He is worth more than anything and everything else put together. More than all of the money that has ever been printed. More than all of the oil that has ever been pumped. More than every title or every position. God is that valuable, worth more than anything else. Now, as we come to Him in worship, what we are doing is acknowledging or celebrating that actual worth of God. We may do so either in terms of who He is or in terms of what He does. Recently, I was in a worship experience that was led by a man from Greece, from the ancient, although the continuing significant city of Thessalonica. And he was up front and before this group, and he said something in a way I'd never heard before. It caught my attention. He said, "Let us worship God not in terms of His hands, but rather in terms of His face." Or he was saying, not so much in terms of what God gives us, as good as that may be, but in terms of who God is. I suppose you could compare that to an adult child visiting an elderly parent in a nursing home. And so the son comes into the room and is seated in a chair, perhaps next to a bed or next to a wheelchair, and in conversation says to his mother, "I love you. I just want you to know that I think you're great. I'm so thankful for it. You are one terrific person." And all of that is said, recognizing that she has nothing to give to him. She can't pick him up and carry him. She can't take care of him. She has nothing to offer except herself. And he is acknowledging her worth to him as a person in terms of her face, not what she holds within her hands. All of that is to say that God is worth worship. He has actual worth in himself, in who he is, even independent of what he does, although he does extraordinary things for us. But even if he didn't, he would still be worth worship because of who he is. He is good and he is holy. He is wise and he is just. He is kind. He is all of these and far, far, far more. God is all of the things that are of actual worth. And it is because of who He is that we worship Him. Worship begins with Him, not with our liturgies, not with our hymns or our architecture or our choir or our music or anything like that. Simply God. We worship God because God is God. And when we do that, what we are doing is celebrating who He is. Celebration can come in lots of different forms. It may be that which we do alone. Early this morning, I alone worship God. I told Him I love Him. I told Him I think He's great. I thanked Him for who He is. But a few moments ago, corporately, we also worshiped God. We sang our praises, we said our prayers, we lifted up our voices, singing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." We recited the words of Scripture, saying, "Praise the Lord." And you see, what that is in that celebration is at least a taste of an intense and personal experience. One of the things that I actually enjoy doing is having the opportunity to compliment or to praise people. Let me describe to you, first of all, what happens externally, but then the relationship transaction that takes place. So I speak to someone and I look that person in the eye and I say, "Hey, you know, I just want to say that I'm really thankful for you. You are really a terrific person. I really appreciate your integrity, who you are, and the way that shows up. There's a goodness and a solidity about you. I like to just watch you. I like to just be with you. You're good, but you're also willing to do that which is difficult and that which is tough. I'm just really impressed with who you are. And I just kind of needed to tell you that." Now, I've observed something when you talk to someone like that. That in our culture, most of the time, if you look someone in the eye and say those things, the other person will look away, will look down or off to the side. Not because the person's bored, and most of us don't get bored when someone tells us how great we are, but because there is an intensity of personal experience. When someone looks at you and says those kinds of words, there is an intimacy, there is a depth, there is a personal transaction that takes place that is extraordinary. It is indescribable. Let me say that when that happens on a team or in a family or in the context of a marriage, as it ought happen often, that there is a bonding that takes place that is a mystery that simply cannot be fully understood nor described by those who are outside of it. There is a connection that takes place that then the tumultuous circumstances of life that buffet us all around cannot readily rip apart. And when we worship God, it is that kind of connection that takes place, that kind of bonding. When we speak to Him and say, "God, you're fantastic. God, you're magnificent. You're beautiful. You're good and you're kind. I struggle for the words to say what kind of a God you are. I am so impressed. I'm so grateful for you. I love you." There's a mystery to it. There's a transaction that takes place. There's a bonding. There's a depth. There's an intimacy. It's a wonder. But it's also a wonderful, wonderful experience. That is why the psalmist of the Old Testament, who experienced this kind of celebration of who God is, wrote to us in Psalm 29, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. That's a daring thing to do. Or in Psalm 95, God, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are his people. Or in Psalm 146, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. These words and others like them are the call of those who have experienced God in worship, that others join in. Others who are struggling with the futility of life, who are wondering how to put it all together, who are wondering why they feel so rotten and hollow inside when they seem to have everything that they're supposed to get. And so these authors of Scripture say, I'll tell you the secret. Here it is. It is the worship of God. The worship of God that is something yet still. Not just that which begins with him, for it must. Not just that which celebrates him, because that's what worship is. But the understanding that worship is the gift, the extraordinary and unique gift that we can give to him. It's almost Christmas time by the commercial applications that are soon beginning, some already have. And you know that inevitably there will be at least a few advertisements this Christmas season that will speak of giving a gift to the person who has everything. It is usually Neiman Marcus that makes the national publicity for that, offering, as they did in one recent year, for you to purchase for some couple that are friends and have everything, his and her Lear jets. And I'm sure they probably still have a few extras in the stockroom if you want to order out of another year's catalog. But when it comes to God, it is literally true that he does have everything. So what do you give to God? What kind of a gift? A tie? A book? A radio? Well, what kind of gifts can we give to God? God who has it all. I mean, even coming up with suggestions makes it sound stupid. And most of the time we think of God as the one who has everything, and we are the ones who are in need, and so we ask God out of his plenty to give something to us in our want. We're the ones who are on the short end, and God's on the long end, so we ask him in prayer to provide for our needs. But did you know that there is something, in a sense, the only thing that we can give to God, and that is worship. We can tell him and show him how great he is and how much we love him. That gift of worship is motivated by gratitude. For he is the one who first gave to us when he gave us Jesus, who died for us and got for us eternal life. If ever you take a tour of Europe and you're visiting the multitude of cathedrals that are there, you might perchance come to one that has at the base of a very high wall a stone lamb, sort of a statue. And if you visit there, you probably won't find in the tour book any explanation of why it's there, but you may find an old citizen of that community who could explain it to you. He would tell you that hundreds of years ago, when that cathedral was built, that one of the workmen up on the high wall slipped and fell. And he fell all the way down that huge distance, but did not die. For although he was scratched up and although he was frightened, his life was saved because there was a line of sheep that were being walked by the wall on the way to the market that day. And when he fell, he landed on lamb and killed that lamb, but his life was saved. And so, as an expression of gratitude, he, with his own money, marked the place with a stone statue to the lamb that there had died. It was an act of gratitude. Some might even say of worship. You see, so it is that we worship God, the God who gave to us the Lamb, Jesus, who broke our fall from sin and saved us forever. And so, in gratitude, we worship him. Let me put into perspective all of this for us here today, that when we gather here in this room, let us understand that we gather to worship God. Not to admire a building, not to look at the windows or the lights or the walls. That when we gather in this room, we come not to listen to a choir or to hear music. That when we come here, we come to worship God. Not to hear an organ play or a pastor preach. We have come to hear, meet God. To have that extraordinary, intimate experience of an encounter with God himself. And so we must be extraordinarily careful that we do not turn about what is intended for God to be a compliment into an insult. Think of it, if any of us were to have someone about whom we cared come to visit us and only to have our attention caught up by the decorations of the room or the music that is on the radio or some other guests who are there. We are here in this place for this purpose, to worship him. The hymns aren't for the music. They're for God. The offerings, they're not for the church. They're for God. And the prayers are not primarily for our benefit. They, too, are for God. Worship is not for us to get. The purpose of worship is for us to give. To give to the God who already has so incredibly given to us. But let's stop talking about it. And let's do it. First in silence. And then in song. Let each of us silently pray. And talk to God. Person to person. Tell him what you think of him. Tell him how grateful you are to him. Say to him, God, you are wonderful. Tell him, I love you.